I want to ask you to take your Bible, turn with me to the book of Acts, would you please, and find chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. I'm going to read 12 verses of scripture this morning. Last Sunday morning, I finished chapter 24, and the verses there were very obvious, I think, to what God was trying to say to us. But when you come to chapter 25, especially the early verses of chapter 25, it's a story that's a little more difficult to really understand what God is trying to say to us. But I hope and pray that you will hear something today that God's going to use to speak to your heart. Would you please join me in standing as I read from Acts chapter 25. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. It reads like this. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea and that he himself would depart there shortly. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about him, and laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Why, he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? And then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Would you pray with me? Our Father, thank you so much today for your word. I pray, God, that as we look at these verses of Scripture, that your sweet Holy Spirit will look into every heart. Lord, say to us what you want to say today. I pray that you would bring conviction where that is needed. I pray that you'll bring comfort where that is needed. I ask, Lord, today that you would forgive me of my sin. I pray that you would fill me with your sweet Holy Spirit. And I pray you'll enable me today to say the things that you once said. And may we all hear what you say and do what you ask us to do. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I've been preaching through the book of Acts. And I'm a little bit concerned because when you get to Acts chapter 25, we're not at the end, but you can see the end from here. And we're in some verses of Scripture that are powerful and yet sometimes even challenging for us to understand. And today I want you, as we look at these verses, to be able to walk away in a little bit, understanding a little bit about those who are godless and those who are godly, and more importantly, that you understand something about God Himself. The gospel is going viral in the book of Acts. We've been watching men like Paul take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth. And Paul the great preacher, Paul the great apostle is now in prison. He's done nothing wrong, but yet he's in prison. And it's an awful thing, is it not, for somebody to be falsely accused. I would imagine probably everybody in this room today at one time or another has been falsely accused. Somebody has accused you of doing something or saying something that you did not say or that you did not do. Now, I hope it didn't get you thrown in jail, but you've probably been falsely accused. But we hear stories all the time, do we not, about people who have been in prison. Sometimes we hear stories today that will tell us about somebody who's been in prison for years. But there's been some new evidence that's come up. Maybe there's been some DNA testing. And now they found out that this person who's been in prison was innocent all these years, and now they've been set free. Well, that's somewhat the story of the Apostle Paul. He's been in prison for 2 years, but yet he's done nothing wrong. And I want us to look at his story today, and we'll learn some things about his life. We come to the point where a man by the name of Felix, who was the governor of the area of Palestine, has stepped aside, and now we're going to be introduced to a new man, and his name is Festus, and so we're going to look at him. So let's look at the story today on this trial, or this hearing, if you will, and I first want to look at the first five verses of chapter 25, and I want to speak to you about the persistence of the godless. The persistence of the godless. And whenever you read this story, you find several things in these first five verses. Number one, you find about the problems in the province. There were some difficulties that were going on. Whenever Festus became the new governor, he inherited some problems that Felix had left behind. How many of you in the room know that sometimes whenever you get that new job, that whenever you get that new position, that maybe even that promotion, that sometimes, listen to me, sometimes you inherit some problems that your predecessor left behind. I don't need any testimonies today, but I know that that sometimes happened. And that's exactly what happened for this man named Festus. For what he inherited was, in the area of Palestine now, that they were on the verge of a civil war. I want you to listen to what the Jewish historian Josephus had to say about this particular time, about this area in Judea. He says, Judea was afflicted by the robbers while the villages were set on fire and plundered. Sounds pretty familiar to the day that we're living in, does it not? But there were some difficult things that were going on. And one of the reasons why there was all of this unrest going on in the land was because of a group of people that were known as the Sicarii. They were the people, I've mentioned them before, but they were the people who dressed in long flowing robes. And beneath that robe, those robes, they carried little daggers, little knives. And they would place that dagger inside their robe. And then whenever there's a crowd of people going around, they would get in that crowd of people, they would reach inside their robe, they would pull out that dagger, they would stab somebody, and then they would move along. And they were a part of the problem that this man named Festus has inherited. So whenever he comes to his new position as the governor of Palestine, he wants to do all that he can to make friends with those who were the Jewish people. He was in charge of keeping peace, and there was a civil war that was brewing, and he did not want that on his watch, and so he wanted to make friends with all the Jewish people. So that's why whenever you come to this particular chapter, the first thing you find is that after 3 days that he's on his way, leaving Caesarea by the sea, and he's going to the city of Jerusalem. Now hear me carefully. Caesarea was the headquarters of the Romans that were in the area of Palestine. But Jerusalem was the heartbeat of the land of Palestine. It was, has been, always has been, and still is today. That was the heartbeat of that particular area. So after 3 days in Caesarea, Festus ascended and goes to Jerusalem. And there he meets the high priest. There he meets those who are in the council. There he meets all these Jewish leaders. And so Festus is doing all he can just to put down the unrest in the area. Again, the Jewish historian Josephus says that Festus was really a pretty good man. He writes and says that he was a better governor than his predecessor Felix and also his successor Albinus. He was a fair man. He was a reasonable man. And it may have even caused the Apostle Paul, who was in prison at this time under the guard of the Romans, it may have caused Paul to think, well, you know, I may get a good hearing. I may get a fair hearing from this man named Festus. So we find, first of all, there were problems in the province. The second thing you find in verse 2, there was a prisoner in the province, the most famous prisoner at all. So whenever Festus got to Jerusalem and he met the high priest and he met the council and he was talking to all these people, as he was talking to the Jewish people, one of them brought up the name of this famous prisoner by the name of Paul. Now, some of you know that whenever you get a new job, there's supposed to be a honeymoon period, right? I mean, there's supposed to be this time where everything just kind of goes well and there's no problem. Well, if that's what Festus thought that he was going to get when he got to Jerusalem, he was rudely awakened to find out that no, this is not going to be just a honeymoon period at all. And here's what I want you to understand about this, that whenever Festus got to Jerusalem, it's been 2 years, my friend, since Felix was kicked out of his position, and Festus now is the governor. It's been 2 years since Felix and Drusilla sat in front of the Apostle Paul. It's been 2 years since Paul was taken there by Claudius Lysias, the Roman governor, the Roman soldier there in Jerusalem. 2 years had passed by. And although 2 years had passed by, Paul has been in prison. Whenever he gets to town, the first thing the religious leaders say is, hey, we want to talk to you about this man named Paul. They were not satisfied that Paul was in prison. They would not be satisfied until Paul was dead. And so they brought up this particular man. As a matter of fact, the scripture says the high priest informed him against Paul. He informed him against Paul. He probably told him about all the charges that they brought against Paul. He probably told him that we would have taken care of him ourselves, but yet this Roman soldier named Claudius Lysias came and took him from us. He probably told him about what had happened whenever he had this trial before Felix. He brought him up to speed on everything that had happened with this prisoner by the name of Paul. And so now everything is out in an open, and they wanted him to be killed. Now there's a plot. Look at verse 3. There's a plot in the province, and this may sound familiar to you. The high priest suggested, he said, why don't you send for Paul, who's still in Caesarea, and you bring him to Jerusalem in order that we might try him. And whenever you look at that on the surface, it seems to be a very reasonable request. Because after all, Paul has not done anything to violate the Roman law. He's not in prison because he's been accused of breaking Roman law. He's in prison because he's been accused of breaking Jewish law. He's spoken against God. He's spoken against the temple. He's spoken against the people. And so it makes sense. This is not a Roman problem. This is a Jewish problem. So what they said to Festus, why don't you just send to Caesarea and bring Paul, and we'll try him right here in Jerusalem. The problem with that is Paul would never make it to Jerusalem. Or at least that's one of the problems. He would never make it in Jerusalem. Because the Bible says here they were laying in wait in the way to kill him. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound familiar to you? Does that not remind you of back in chapter 23? Whenever they also had a plot and they said, we would like for you to bring Paul. We want to question him further. And while they were going to question him, you remember the story? The Bible says there were 40 men who had taken an oath and they had said, we're not going to eat and we're not going to drink until Paul has died. It's the same plot. They said, well, if you'll bring him, somebody's going to be lying in wait and we'll kill him on the way. That's what they're planning to do again. As a matter of fact, by the way, remember this. It's been 2 years now since all of that had happened. And these guys had said, we're not going to eat and we're not going to drink until Paul is dead. I would imagine by now they're probably real hungry and real thirsty. No, not at all. Because these were godless men, and godless men will say anything, and they will break their oaths and break their laws. Listen to me. Godless people will look you right in the face and lie to you. And that's exactly what these guys were doing. And now here they're plotting again. And they say that we're going to put him to death. If you'll bring him from Caesarea to Jerusalem, but yet we've got people who are going to kill him on the way. You remember what happened in chapter 23? In chapter 23, God brought up a young man who was Paul's nephew. Remember that? We didn't know Paul had a sister, much less he had a nephew. And yet God raised up his nephew here and now it protected him back in chapter 23. And the question then becomes, well, who's going to protect him this time? Well, look at verses 4 and 5. The protection in the province, the Bible says this time, Festus. God's going to use Festus to protect him. Somebody will say, well, did Festus know the plot to kill Paul? Probably not. Somebody will say, well, did Paul's nephew show up again and whisper into Festus' ear? No, there's no record of that at all. The idea is probably that although Festus was the new sheriff in town, he was a reasonable man, and he knew that it was an irrational thing for him to go and get Paul and bring him to Jerusalem. So he protects him now. And so now we find that this man is being used by Almighty God to protect the Apostle Paul. Although Festus was a new kid on the block, he was no novice. Although Festus was not a godly man, you need to hear this. Although Festus was not a godly man, God used him to protect his preacher. And what you find throughout all this that's going on is you just find the persistence of the godless crowd, right? They've been wanting to kill Paul since they captured him there on the temple grounds and were accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. They've been trying to kill him. And now they've heard him as he spoke there at that time. The Sanhedrin heard him as he spoke. Felix heard him as he spoke. 2 years had passed by, and the devil's crowd was still trying to kill the Apostle Paul. I want to say this to you today. The devil's crowd, the godless crowd, is a persistent crowd. They do not give up until they get what they want. Whenever I was thinking about that, I remember back to my days of pastoring in Oklahoma. There was a day whenever we did not have, in the state of Oklahoma, gambling. Nobody had, we didn't have any kind of gambling. We didn't have a lottery. We didn't have anything. But what happened was, we did have horse racing. And by the way, you know, you can have horse racing without betting on them. You know, you can race cows and not bet on them. You know, but anyway, we had horses. And we had races, but there was no gambling. And so what, there were some people who said, we want to bring gambling into Oklahoma. And so they brought it up to a vote of the people. Me, being an old narrow-minded Baptist preacher, I just believed that that wasn't right. We didn't need to do that. So I stood up, fought against it, encouraged my church to fight against it. And so when they brought it up to a vote of the people voted it down. You know what they did? In a little while, they brought it up again. People voted it down. And it's because of God's people, it's because of church people that we kept voting it down. But you know what they did? They brought it up again. Well, did I say to you that godless people are persistent people, and they just kept pushing until finally those who are sitting in pews like you're sitting in today, finally they just said, you know what, they're going to get it. And people quit voting against it, and finally it became legalized in the state. Now, let me tell you a little closer to home. Some of y'all remember this. I mean, not long ago, it was brought up to our city council that to expand the human rights ordinance here in the city of Jacksonville to include those sexual orientation. And whenever they first brought it up, the city council voted it down. You know what happened? They come bring it up again until finally it gets passed. I'm simply saying to you, is the devil's crowd, the godless crowd, is a persistent crowd. Paul said it like this, and if you think, by the way, I don't mean just to dump bad news on today, but I'm going to tell you, the devil's crowd, the godless crowd, is always going to be persistent, and it's not going to go away. It's even going to get worse. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So what we have happening in even here and even in our day is the godless, the persistence of the godless crowd. They just keep pushing. And the problem is in the modern churches, sometimes we're not as persistent as the godless crowd. Oftentimes we grow weary in well-doing. Sometimes we get tired of the fights. And so sometimes we just back down. I'm going to tell you today, if we do that in the day that we're living in, we're headed for trouble. Because there are godless people in this world, and they're pushing and they're pushing and pushing. There are people who are godless in this world, and they want to. They're pushing America farther and farther away from God. And if they just keep on pushing, if somebody doesn't stand up and speak up against it, they're going to push us over the cliff. So I'm challenging God's people that we need to be just as persistent as the godless people in this world, and if we don't, then we're doomed. I'm simply saying to you, the persistence of the godless people, one of the things you learn. But there's a second thing you learn. You also learn the power of the godly. Look at verses 6 through 11, or the first part of verse 11. The power of the godly. We're going to look a little bit at this man named Paul's life. There are several things I notice here. Number one is the activity at the trial. The Bible says that Festus tarried in Jerusalem for several days. Some translations say that in verse 6 that he was there more than 10 days. Some translations say not more than 8 to 10 days. The important thing really is not so much how long he stayed there. The important thing is what he did while he was there. The Bible says that he tarried there. That little Greek word tarried is a word that means to rub away, or it means to spend time. So here was Festus the politician. He's still in Jerusalem at this time, but he's going to stay there for a while. Why is he going to stay there for a while? Well, he's stroking the Jewish people. He's hugging some necks and kissing some babies. You know, he's a real politician. And so he's trying to get all these people on his side. And so he's there in the city of Jerusalem. And he wants to stay in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem, friends, the most important city in the world. Sorry, New York, but Jerusalem is the most important city in the world. Was then, is now. So here he was. He just hung around town for a while. Can you imagine that? He's in Jerusalem. He probably wants to see what the temple looks like. Maybe somebody took him inside that area that was the court of the Gentiles and allowed him to see that area. Maybe somebody pointed him that sign that said that a Gentile, you couldn't go past here or you're going to die. Maybe he went around and looked at the fort of Antonia where the Roman soldiers were staying at that time. Maybe he went and looked at the walls around the city. So he just spent there some time there. The Bible says he tarried there. He was just spending some time there. And finally the Bible says, and the next day that he went to Caesarea, and the next day he sat down on the judgment seat to try the Apostle Paul. When he finally got back to Caesarea, he sat down to judge the Apostle Paul on the very next day. I like that, because what that says to me is that Festus was not like Felix. Felix was a procrastinator. You remember the Bible says that whenever he heard about Paul's defense, it says he deferred him in chapter 24, verse 22. Whenever Felix and Drusilla heard Paul's sermon, he said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Chapter 24, verse 25. That is, Felix was one of those guys who was always putting things off. He was always procrastinating. He didn't have time to deal with those issues. And by the way, he procrastinated his way all the way to hell. It's very dangerous, my friend, to put off decisions that you need to make for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Felix was a procrastinator. Festus was not. As soon as he got back to Caesarea, the Bible says that on the next day he heard the case of Paul. Look at verse 7. You hear the accusation of the trial. The Jews came down from Jerusalem, and they came down to accuse him. You remember what Festus had said? He said, "If you got anything to say against him, I'm not bringing him to Jerusalem. You come on down with me to Caesarea, and you can say what you want to say." So that's exactly what they did. And the Bible says that they stood around him. Can you picture the intimidation? They stood around him like a pack of wolves, if you will. And here they are trying to intimidate the Apostle Paul. Which, by the way, that's one of the devil's biggest tools, is intimidation. Peter said, "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." He tries to intimidate us. So he said they began to make accusations. Did you notice that in this account, Luke doesn't tell us here what the accusations were? The reason why is because there are no new accusations. There are no new, there's no new evidence. There are no new testimonies. There's nothing. 2 years have passed. Nothing has changed. He simply says that they brought many and grievous complaints. Grievous complaints. The word means weighty complaints. The word means serious complaints. Many and grievous complaint. It's the same word that was used back in Acts chapter 20 whenever the Apostle Paul was saying goodbye to the church at Ephesus, and he warned them. And he said, whenever I depart, you may recall this, he said, when I depart, it shall enter in among you grievous wolves. It's the same word, burdensome wolves. And so they surrounded him with all their accusations. The only problem is, I think John MacArthur was right in his commentary here whenever he said they were toothless wolves. They didn't have any evidence. The Bible says that they could not prove anything. So they just stood there and they complained and they complained and they complained, but they didn't have any evidence against him. And then notice the answer at the trial. Look at verses 8 through 11. By the way, this is the fourth time that Paul has answered these accusations. The first time was whenever he stood before the mob that was down in front of him, whenever he stood there in the Tower of Antonia. The second time was whenever he sat there before the mighty Sanhedrin, those 70 Jewish men of the high court of the land. The third time is whenever he stood before this man by the name of Felix back in chapter 24. This is the fourth time as he stands before Festus again. By the way, he's not done yet, because in the next chapter we're going to find him before King Agrippa. So he's answered these charges before, and every time they bring them up, his answer is the same. I am innocent. When they say he spoke against the law, Paul said, I am innocent. When they say he spoke against the temple, Paul said, I am innocent. When they said he spoke against Caesar, he says, I am innocent. They did not have anything that they could prove against him. And whenever Festus was sitting there on the judgment seat, he knew everything that Paul was saying was true. They had no evidence against him. Have you ever heard that phrase, the horns of a dilemma? Well, you have now. The horns of a dilemma. That means he's sitting in a place where there's no decision he can make that's going to be good. He's on the horns of a dilemma, because why? Well, if he says, well, I'm going to just release Paul, you don't have any evidence against him, and he's not guilty of any of these things. If he just releases him, then what's going to happen? Well, the Jews are going to riot. They want this man killed. They're not going to be satisfied until he dies. So if that's his decision, then he's got a problem. But yet if he says, you know what, I don't find anything that you're guilty of, but yet I'm going to condemn you and we're going to kill you like they want, then he's going to be in trouble with Rome, because Rome was a stickler for the law, if you will, and they did not take people who were innocent and then put them in jail or even take their lives. So he was on that horns of a dilemma. So what did he do? Festus turned to Paul. He said, I got an idea. He turned to Paul and he said to Paul, he said, how about this? Why don't you go with me and we'll go back to Jerusalem? And we'll let these Jewish people who so despise you, you catch the language, he said, we'll let them try you before me. Did you catch that? He said, well, I'm going to let them try you before me. It's like, we're going to go back to Jerusalem. We're going to get a jury of Jewish people, if you will, and that I'm going to be the one who's in charge. How many of you think the Jews would put up with that? How many of you think that the Jews would allow the Sanhedrin to get together and this Roman governor then be the man who's in charge? Well, that's not going to happen at all. And so he makes that proposition to him. And Paul simply answers with his powerful testimony, and he says, absolutely not. I'm not going to do that. Why did he say absolutely not? Because he knew that on the way he'd probably be killed. Because he knew that he wouldn't get a fair trial in Jerusalem. He's not getting one in Caesarea. He knew that that's not going to happen. So he says, absolutely not. I am not going to do that. You can't prove anything against me. I'm absolutely innocent, so I'm not going back to Jerusalem. Here's my second point. Took me a long time to get here. My second point is the power of the godly. That is the powerful tool of a Christian testimony. Somebody who can be accused, but yet you cannot find any proof of what the accusation might be. People who are falsely accused. I go back in my mind to a man in the Old Testament by the name of Job, who's his very book is named after him. And he was a good man. He was a godly man, the most godly man of that time. But yet the Bible says the devil came and accused God's man by the name of Job. And the Bible says in Job chapter 1, verse 22, in all this, Job sinned not. He had a good, godly Christian testimony. No matter what was taken from him, no matter what happened to him, the Bible says of him that he sinned not. I think of another man in the Old Testament. I think of a man by the name of Joseph. And I think about this man named Joseph, who the Bible tells us that he was hated by his brothers. He was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold by his brothers. And they tried to get rid of him. And he went through all kinds of problems. But yet the Bible says in Genesis 50, verse 20, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. That is, he just had a good, solid Christian testimony, and God was taking care of him. He had a good, godly testimony. I think about a young man by the name of Daniel. You remember Daniel? And the Bible says there were those who were enemies of Daniel. They wanted to accuse him. They were trying to find some reason that they could have him to be put to death. So they were trying to accuse him. You remember what they accused him of? The worst thing they could find about Daniel was this guy prays 3 times a day. I wish that's the only accusation somebody could make of me. He just prays 3 times a day, turning his face toward Jerusalem. So he had a good, godly Christian testimony. Do you remember the name Billy Graham? Billy Graham, the most famous preacher of our lifetime, right? That the whole world, he went all over the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But think about Billy Graham, if you will. There was never an accusation that he misappropriated any funds. There was never an accusation that he had any kind of affair or anything with a woman that he was not married to. There was no accusation, just a good, godly Christian testimony. I'm going to tell you this. In the godless world that we live in, you need to have a good, godly testimony. Don't give the world reason to accuse you. We got some young people in the room this morning. I want to say to our young people, I'm going to tell you, you better be very careful in the world that we live in, that you have a good, godly testimony. I'll even say this to you today. In the world that we live with all the technology, you better be very, very careful what you look at, what you see, what you post, because there may come a day whenever you're sitting down in a job interview and you're trying to get somebody to hire you, and he looks at it and he says, hey, I see here back in 2020, you posted this on Facebook. Is that true? You better have a good, godly testimony in the world that we live in today. So we see not only the persistence of the godless, and not only do we see the power of the godly, lastly, and more importantly, we also see the providence of God. Look how this ends in verses 11 and 12. Well, first of all, the appeal of the preacher. Look at the latter part of verse 11. Whenever Paul spoke up, I imagine that whenever he said these words, that they exploded in this room and they echoed off those hard walls. And whenever Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. And by the way, that was his right because he was a Roman citizen. Any Roman citizen could do that. And so whenever Paul said, I appeal to Caesar, what he was saying was, we're taking this case out of the hands of the Jews. We're taking this case out of the hands of Festus. I appeal to Caesar. What he was saying was, this case will not be tried in Caesarea. This case will not be tried in Jerusalem. This case will be tried in Rome. This case will not be tried by Festus. This case will not be tried by the Sanhedrin. This case will be tried by Caesar himself. This case is going to Nero. Nero. What do you know about Nero? Oh, is that the Nero that fiddled while Rome burned? Yeah, that Nero. Is that the Nero who accused Christians of setting Rome on fire? Yeah, that Nero. Is that the Nero who probably, some say, set the fire himself and then accused Christians of burning down the city? Yeah, that Nero. And Paul has said, I want to go to Nero? Yeah, that Nero. However, what you might need to know is that at this time, Nero was not the madman that he eventually became. As a matter of fact, at this time, he was a pretty good man, a reasonable man. But Paul said, I want to go to him. Why would Paul make that kind of appeal? Because Paul knew he'd never get a fair trial in Caesarea. He knew he'd never get a fair trial in Jerusalem. So he wanted to go to Rome. This was his last chance to get to Rome. Finally, look at verse 12, the affirmation to the preacher. Whenever Paul said, I appeal unto Caesar, I think that caught Festus off guard. For the Bible says that he turned to his council and he had a council meeting. Can you see this in your mind? I mean, they whenever he said that, all of a sudden Festus turned to his cabinet, if you will, and he gets his cabinet together. I wouldn't call it a holy huddle, probably an unholy huddle, but they got together and they began to talk about, well, he wants to go to Caesar. And they came up and they said, well, we cannot refuse to grant his appeal. And so finally, whenever he got through talking to his council and he turned to the Apostle Paul, I promise you this, these words put a smile on the face of the Apostle Paul. He said, you want to go to Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. You say, why does that put a smile on his face? Because you remember back in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Paul said, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Paul wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel in Rome. You may recall back in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that the Lord Jesus stood by the Apostle Paul in his prison, and the Bible said, God said to him, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness at Rome. That is, he said, I'm going to get you to Rome. So whenever he finally said, Festus says, unto Rome thou shalt go. I mean, that was just the providence of God getting him where he was supposed to go. He was going to get to go to Rome, and Rome was going to foot the bill for the trip. This is one of those passages of scripture I've talked about before that whenever you read it, did you notice this? You don't find any mention of God. There's no mention of Jesus. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit. There's no preaching of Paul about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no story here telling us about somebody giving their heart to Christ. There's no mention of anything about God in this passage of Scripture. But I will submit to you again this morning that God is all over this passage of Scripture, working out his plan for the Apostle Paul's life. All the problems that he had, that Festus was having, the godless people that were there, and although this man, godly testimony here, the main character of the story is God working out his plan for Paul's life. When I was a young boy growing up, we had a man in our state. He was the minister of music for the whole state convention. His name was Gene Bartlett. All of us young people, when I was a teenager, everybody called him Uncle Gene Bartlett. Now, you probably never heard of Gene Bartlett. You may have heard of his dad. His dad's name was E.M. Bartlett. You say, well, I don't know that name either. Well, you may know a song that he wrote, a little song called Victory in Jesus. Are you listening to me? You know that song, right? Well, E.M. Bartlett wrote that song. His boy, Gene Bartlett, was also a songwriter. As a matter of fact, I don't know how many hundreds or perhaps even thousands of songs that he wrote. But the reason why I remember Uncle Gene so well is because he was the music leader for our summer camp at Falls Creek Baptist Assembly. And every year, all summer long, Uncle Gene would come and he would lead thousands of teenagers in singing songs that he'd written. He wrote a theme song every year, and we'd all sing whatever theme song Uncle Gene had written. Well, there came a time whenever Gene Bartlett was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. And we were all brokenhearted to hear about that. And so that summer, whenever we came to summer camp, Gene had always written a theme song for that summer. Well, he wrote one for that year too. And we were all interested to hear what he wrote. And it was just a simple little song. But it was a very powerful song when you understood the diagnosis of the man's health and what he was going through. And there he stood before like 5,000 teenagers and introduced to us the theme song for Falls Creek that year. It was a little simple song, but it went like this. Everything is gonna turn out all right, just you wait and see. Everything is gonna turn out all right, God is watching over me. Watching over me, watching over me, God is watching over me. Everything is gonna turn out all right, God is watching over me. That song could have very well been penned by the Apostle Paul. You know what? Everything's going to turn out all right because God's watching over me. May I say this to you, my friend? God is watching over you. He's watching over you. How do I know that? Well, he got you out of bed this morning. He woke you up today. He didn't have to, but he did. He gave you good enough health today that you could come to this house of worship today. God's watching over you. God brought you here today that you might hear this word. It may be someone here today. Maybe you're a little bit discouraged. Maybe you're wondering who is in control. And I'm simply saying to you today, God is in control. Whatever is happening in your world today, God is watching over you. And if God is watching over you, everything's going to turn out all right. You got a God who's watching over you, who loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for your sin, to be raised from the dead so that you could someday be raised from the dead as well if you'll place your faith in him. So I'm asking you today to place your hand, to place your life, to place your faith in a God who is in control and who has great plans for you. I don't know what God might want you to do today. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. Today you ought to do that. Maybe your life is not lined up with the Word of God, and you know that, and you need to get your life lined up with God's Word today. Maybe you've been visiting our church and you're looking for a church home. God wants you to become a part of this fellowship. If that's what God wants you to do, do it today. Maybe you just want to come to this altar and pray. Whatever God wants you to do, do it today. Would you bow your head and close your eyes for a word of prayer? Father, I thank you for your presence in this room today. I pray, dear Father, that your Holy Spirit has spoken to us. And I pray, God, that you've spoken so clearly that we can't miss what you want us to do. And so, Lord, in this moment, as we sing this song, that I pray that your Holy Spirit will draw people to yourself. God, if there's somebody in this room who does not know Jesus as their Savior, may this be their day to trust you. Father, if there's somebody who does know you as Savior, but yet they're not right in the center of your will, and they know what you want them to do, I pray that they'll do it today. Thank you for being a great God. Thank you for watching over us. Help us to serve you until the day you call us home. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.